Maybe when you were younger, you remember posing this question to mom or dad. It was around this time of year, and you would ask them the question, "Mom, Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" Right? And I don't know about you, but oftentimes the conversation would go like this. "Don't worry about it. I don't want anything. I don't need a thing." Right? And then they would say, "Just go get me a shirt or go get me a sweater." And you knew they really didn't mean it. And finally, you just begged and asked them, and you said, "Please, just tell me what you really, really want." And oftentimes, the response was this: "Do you really want to know what I want? Do you really, really, really want to know?" And you say, "Yes, I do. I really, really want to know." And they would say, "All I want is a little peace and quiet." "That's all I want." And you thought as a kid, that is the most boring response I've ever heard in my life. Who would want peace and quiet? Until you become an adult and you're asking for the same thing and you realize how much you appreciate peace and quiet. I think many of us associate tranquility or quietness with peace. And that's part of it, isn't it? But when the Bible mentions peace or shalom in the original language, it's more than just tranquility. It's the joy of knowing that life is right. It's just right. You're connected, you're relating well with God, you're relating well with people around you. Work is productive and God-honoring. Connections with friends are going well. And in the midst of all of that, there's just a rhythm and a flow that allows you at times just to take a step back and take a deep breath and say, "Life is right. Life is just right." And although we don't experience that every moment of every day, we see glimpses of that. Now, of course, most of us with just a little bit of life experience know that we look around and instead of seeing peace, we see a whole lot of brokenness. Tensions between nations, political division here at home, fractured relationships and families. Then there's the personal friction that each of us deal with. We look at our past and we see mistakes that we've made and we replay those tapes in our minds. And we say, how could I have done that? Or we think about a besetting sin that just plagues us. Something that we vow, "I'm never going to do that again." Yet sometimes hours later, days later, we repeat the same behavior. And oftentimes this leads to much heartache and not shalom and not peace. And it's easy just to give up any hope on the possibility of peace. But the good news, the great news on this Christmas Eve morning is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a broken world and for broken people like you and me. And the truth of the matter is that you can experience peace. You can have peace. Why? Because Jesus is our peace, and we've seen that as we've been working our way through Micah. But the question is how? How can an event that happened 2,000 years ago bring us peace today in the midst of the brokenness of our world, in our nation, in our families, and in our own personal lives? And so this morning I want to address this whole topic of peace by answering three questions. The first is, what does it mean that Jesus is our peace? What does that mean? The second question is, what's an outcome of having Jesus as our peace? Or put another way, how does having Jesus as our peace help us as we deal with all the brokenness that we see and experience? And then lastly, I want to end with how you can personally experience Jesus as your peace. So that it's not just theoretical, but that it becomes personal. And so to answer those questions, we're going to turn to God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to Micah. Thank you. Got my M's confused. Micah chapter 5. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 5 from Micah 5. And then I'll skip over to chapter 7. Micah 5, beginning with verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now flip over to chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Let's pray. Father, we need you, and we are hungry to hear from you. And so, God, I pray that over the next 15 or 20 minutes that your Spirit would work in this place. And for those who don't know peace, who have never experienced peace, I pray, Father, that you would show them through your Word what it means to have peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And he shall be your peace. And he shall be your peace. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that the he there, the pronoun he, is in reference to Jesus. Even though it was written 700 years before Jesus came, the he there is looking forward to the time when Jesus will come. And he, Micah is saying, will be your peace. And we know that it's in reference to Jesus because in verse 2 it talks about how the one to come will be born in the tiny town of Bethlehem. Written 700 years before Jesus came, it was prophesied where he was born. That's exactly where Jesus was born. But what does that mean? What does that phrase mean that Jesus will be their peace? What does it mean that Jesus can be your peace? Well, to help explain, let me just give you the context of these words. Micah is writing at a very troubling and tumultuous time for God's people. God called Israel to be his chosen people. He called them. He chose them. Of all the nations in the world, he said, you, Israel, you will be mine. And I want to have a covenant relationship with you. And I want to lead you. And I want to love you. And I want to provide for you. And I want to protect you. And in response, he told them what they were to do, and it was very clear. The Lord lays it out in Micah 6:8. What has he told you, O man? What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's all he wanted them to do. Just depend on me. Walk humbly with me. That's all I want. That's all I desire. Yet instead of obeying God's people in the days of Micah, they exploited the poor. They paid off the preachers to get them to say what the people wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. And they intermingled idol worship with the worship of the one true God. So God, in response, he raised up a neighboring nation called Assyria, not to be confused with modern-day Syria, different, Assyria. He raised them up, and to judge his people for their disobedience, he allowed Assyria to conquer his people. And so it's within the context of war that these words take place. And it's within the context of tribulation that Micah writes the words, and he shall be their peace. Now, God's people didn't know it at the time because they didn't have as much of the Bible that we have today. They didn't know it at the time, but these words have application and a meaning to a greater enemy. The enemy in the battle that God's people were dealing with was with Assyria. But the whole context is pointing forward to another battle that we all face. And who's our enemy? It's not Assyria. Assyria doesn't even exist anymore. Our enemy is sin and death. You see, each of us has an enemy, and it's sin. Sin divides nations. Sin destroys families. Sin breaks up marriages. Sin is at the root of our self-centeredness and our conceit and our pride. And it is sin which separates us from God. And like many other religions, Christianity acknowledges that there is a separation between God and humanity. This is not unique to Christianity. But what's unique with Christianity is how to reconcile this difference between a sinful humanity and a holy and righteous God. Most religions of the world, the way that they try to close this gap or to reach their way to a holy God is by doing good things. And so they see their approach to holiness as working their way up a flight of steps. And so if they could just do enough good things, if they could just volunteer enough, if they could just give enough money to the poor, if they could just stop with some bad habits, eventually God will accept them. This is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that there's nothing that you can do to earn a right standing with God. And the message of Christianity and the message on this Christmas Eve morning is that God saw us in our sin. Yet he didn't leave us there. And so God sent his son. He took his son and he put flesh on him. And Jesus was born as a human. That's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Jesus was a king. And although he deserved to be treated like a king, Jesus put those rights and expectations of royalty to the side. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, at Christmas time, we remember baby Jesus. But baby Jesus grew up to be a man. And he took our sins upon him at the cross so that we might receive God's righteousness and be restored and reconciled back to God. In other words, at the cross, Jesus took upon himself my sins and your sins so that our greatest enemy's sin might be destroyed, and in doing so made it possible for us to have peace with God. The Apostle Paul sums it up like this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace. Life is right. You can't have a life that's right in your relationships with others, a life that's right in your work, a life that's right within your own soul until you have peace with God. A right life begins with a restored life with God through Jesus Christ. Peace is more than quietness and tranquility. It's a status. It's a position. It's a declaration that we are part of God's family. And all of this is possible through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, the broken pieces of life, they begin to come together, not perfectly. We still live in a fallen world. It's not to perfection, but we begin to experience wholeness and togetherness and congruity and continuity, or that sense that life is right. After Jesus was born, his parents took him to the temple. And there was a man there by the name of Simeon, who was a righteous man, the Bible says, and a devout man. And Simeon took Jesus, when he was just days old, into his arms. And he said a prayer. He blessed God. And what did he say? He said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation as I'm looking at this baby. What do you say? I can depart in peace now. I can die. Lord, I can die. Just taking that deep breath. Okay, life is right. I can go. I've seen him. What does it mean that Jesus is our peace? It means that through him we can be restored back to God and begin the process of living life as part of his family. So if Jesus is the basis for our peace, what is an outcome? What's an outcome of this peace? Or put another way, how does having Jesus as our peace help us as we deal with all the tensions and all the conflicts that we see and experience? And the answer to that question is that it gives us godly confidence. In the midst of all the heartache and all the tribulation that we see, having Jesus as our peace gives us godly confidence. And I'm getting that from Micah 7, verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 8, we see godly confidence to fight sin. In verse 9, we see godly confidence to confess sin. And in verse 10, we see godly confidence to overcome sin. So let's take each of these in order. First, godly confidence to fight sin. Again, verse 8 of chapter 7. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, what is remarkable about these words is that they were written after Israel had fallen in battle. This is not when they're at the apex of their nation's history. They had fallen in battle because of sin. They went from prominence to brokenness and were quite possibly sitting in dark dungeons while at the mercy of their rivals. While all along being taunted, "Where is the Lord your God? Where is he? Where is he, Israel? You've been bragging about your God. Where is he now? As we've completely overwhelmed you with our forces." Yet in the midst of profound loss, Micah had the confidence to say, "You're not going to rejoice over me, enemy. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get the last word, because when I fall, I will rise. I'm not going to stay here forever. Even though it looks like it's total defeat, this is not where it's going to end. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. A day is coming when I shall rise. And although I'm currently sitting in darkness, the Lord will be a light to my path and a guide to my feet. It's not going to end here." And what was the basis for Micah's confidence? Micah was part of God's family. And he knew that regardless of the situation, God committed himself to his people forever. That's why he could say that. Each of us in this room are in a battle. We battle Satan, we battle the world, we battle our flesh. And there are times when we feel completely defeated. Some of you, Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, you feel defeated. For a variety of reasons. Family life is not where you hoped it would be. Your career path hasn't turned out the way you wanted it to be. Fractured relationships with the people closest to you. And you feel defeated. Along with that, we give in to besetting sins. Things that we just told ourselves, "I'm not going to do this again." Yet we get in this trap of returning to those same addictive patterns. And in the midst of the battle against sin, it can become discouraging. But having peace with God through Jesus Christ gives you the godly confidence to continue fighting. Why? Why do we continue fighting as believers in our battle against sin? Because we know our right place with God. It's established. We have peace with God. We're not getting dumped down the stairs and having to earn our way back up there again. We're secure. Sometimes we don't even treat our own family the way God treats us. For many of us, it's that mindset of revenge and making sure someone pays the consequences for what they do to us. That's not the way God operates. When you have peace with Him, it's secure. You don't lose that. And so that gives you the motivation to keep fighting. God loves you. He cares for you, even in the midst of your failures. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In addition to fighting sin, when you and I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we have godly confidence to confess sin. Confess sin. Look at verse 9. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him." I've sinned against Him, Micah says. And notice that Micah attributed Israel's military losses coming from the hand of the Lord. It wasn't Assyria's power. It wasn't their strength. This was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's discipline that gave way to Israel's captivity. And why was God disciplining His people? Greed, exploitation of the poor, bribery, lying, rejection of God. Yet Micah, he pulls no punches. None of this, it was their fault, or it was the way I was raised, or it was the lack of opportunity that I had. It was none of that. What does he say? He says, all this is happening because I, and he uses that personal pronoun, first personal pronoun, I, and it personifies all of Israel. But he's lumping himself right in there. He's saying, I have sinned against him. Do you confess your sin to the Lord? Not just this generic, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if I did anything wrong today. Do you get specific? Do you get to the nitty-gritty of what's going on in your heart? You can. You don't have to fake it. You can say, God, the way I'm treating my spouse, it's a sin. I'm not respecting my husband. I'm not loving my wife. I'm being harsh with my children. I'm cheating at work. I'm not dealing with stress well. God, the way I love money, when I see just the market's just going crazy, it just brings this high to me. And I'm seeing that I'm just wrapped in this whole thinking of wealth and prosperity, and it's wrong. Would you please forgive me? You can do it. You can confess your sin to the Lord. Listen to how David puts it in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that person. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's what happens when you don't confess. You just rot. You rot from the inside. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the God we serve, a God who forgives. Peace with God through Christ gives you confidence to fight sin. It gives you confidence to confess sin. And lastly, it gives you confidence to overcome sin. To overcome sin. Look at verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. In the midst of being taunted by his enemy, Micah could confidently look to the day when God would have the last word. A day in which Micah and his people would be vindicated and God's enemies would be judged. What a marvelous day that will be. For many of us, as we see the brokenness that exists in the world and as we battle sin, it's tempting to throw in the towel and just to give up. But because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we can know with certainty that sin and death will not have the final word. There's a day coming where the fullness of shalom will be our reality. Instead of just momentary times when we just say life is right. Instead of just having pockets of that, that's going to be our reality for all of eternity. A time when life is right. Will be right. There's a day coming where the fullness of shalom will be our reality, a day in which all of our relationships will be untainted by sin, a day in which we'll never experience death or sickness, a day in which we will see and worship God without any encumbering sin. Listen to how the Apostle John describes that day. A day in the future, but a day that will happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That day is coming. That day is coming. Why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago? Why did he come? He came to be our peace by reconciling us back to God. And when we're right with God, we have confidence to fight sin, to confess sin, and to overcome sin. And so now, as we just wrap things up, because I know the kids are just dying to get out of here, my question to you is this: is he your peace? Is he your peace? Not your mom's peace, not your dad's peace, not your uncle's peace or your aunt's peace or your grandfather's peace or your grandmother's peace or your friend's peace. Is Jesus your peace? Are you restored back to God through Jesus Christ? Peace with God does not come from self-effort. It doesn't come from trying to earn your way up the steps. It doesn't come from cleaning up your act. It doesn't come with an increased measure of sincerity. It doesn't come that way. It comes when you acknowledge that by nature and by choice, you're a sinner and you're an enemy of God. And in your brokenness, you call upon Jesus to be your peace. That's how it can become yours. Micah 5:5. "And he shall be their peace." So my prayer for you on this Christmas Eve Sunday morning is that he might be your peace.